Before Pastor Hansen left town, I filled him in on why it was that I was going to preach from 1 Corinthians 13 while he's gone. I told him so that we would all behave while he was away, and that he wouldn't have anything to come back to, no fires to put out when he returned. I was half joking, but there's always a place for us to be reminded of these things. If we found out last week that love is essential, then we realize that Christian love, that love is at the heart of what we are as Christians and how we are to behave. And so you'll remember if you were here last week that we said just that love is essential. You might feel like that you are God's gift to the church, but if you're not a loving person, then you're sorely mistaken. You may be showing yourself to be a sacrificial person. You may have shown yourself to have great gifts, but if these things are done without love, without the motivation and heart of love, then really it's not worth anything. So here's the question I'm hoping you're asking after last week. Well, if love is essential, if love is crucial, if we can't live without it, then what exactly is love? And I'm hoping you're asking that question because that's the question that Paul is answering in verses 4 through 7. You might say that really these are the meat of this chapter. This is where he actually describes love in detail. And my guess is you're thinking, well, how are we going to talk about all of this in one day? Probably a lot of you have heard series that break these verses down phrase by phrase. Jonathan Edwards, for instance, he takes almost 250 pages to comment on these four verses, and we're not going to take that long this morning. So this is very much an overview, but I do hope it'll be helpful. Now, let's talk for a minute about these verses sort of in overview fashion. What sometimes we fail to notice about these phrases is that these phrases are composed of 15 verbs. 15 verbs. And that doesn't always show up in the way that we translate it. But Paul's point is pretty clear from that. 15 verbs. In these phrases, love is active. Love is active. And that's where this idea that this is sort of a love poem, that this is sort of this ideal that's somewhere up in the heavens but never really comes down to earth. If Paul heard that kind of talk, he would be terribly frustrated because he would realize that we had missed the whole point. His whole point in writing this chapter is to show us that love is active, that love is concrete, that it has hands and feet. It's active. And so what we're going to try to do today in just the few minutes that we have is to summarize the teaching of these four verses, remembering that love is active. And so we're going to summarize it under kind of five categories, five big chunks, you might say. And the first of those five is we see that love is God-like. Love is God-like. And we're looking at that first phrase in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, these, in a way, are sort of the two sides of a coin, aren't they? You might feel like you're doing everything you can by simply being patient with someone. Grin and bear it, right? But if you're not also showing kindness to that person, and here's the first place where that verb helps us. It's not just that love is kind, but love shows kindness. You may feel like you're doing all in your power to simply be patient with someone who's a difficult person, but if you're not also being kind, if there's not also a positive movement toward that person with goodness, then it's less than what God calls us to be. And really this phrase, you could say, summarizes the whole thing. There's a lot of overlap, you may have noticed, in these phrases, in these 15 verbs. And love suffers long and is kind is sort of a summary of the whole thing. If you master that, you're not going to master that, but if you master that, then you've mastered everything else that he says afterwards. Love is patient, and it shows kindness. But what do I mean when I say it's godlike? Well, those two words together, long-suffering and kind, are two words that are often used to describe the Lord himself, aren't they? If I were to ask you, what's the most famous description of God's character in the whole Bible? I wonder what you would come up with. There are a lot of good answers. But I would say it's Exodus chapter 34, where Moses says, and it's a difficult, trying time, isn't it? He says, Lord, show me your glory. And God responds by declaring his character, doesn't he? And you'll remember how that begins. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And the reason why I say that's the most famous is because afterwards, the Old Testament writers again and again are going to refer back to that as sort of God theology, theology 101. This is who God is, and you'll hear it all through the rest of the Old Testament, and you also hear echoes of it even in the New Testament. As we think about who God is, there are lots of ways to do that, but one of the baseline truths is that God is long-suffering and good, or God is patient and he's kind. For instance, you hear Paul speak this way in Romans chapter 2 when he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? There's a summary of God's character. And so for Paul to begin this description of love in this way, it's on purpose. He's making a connection. He's saying to you and to me, he's saying the goal of the Christian life is to be like God. And this is what God is doing in you. He's making you like himself in terms of his character. God, who is long-suffering and kind, is making you long-suffering and kind. Some of you know Ted Donnelly, the Irish preacher. I can remember him saying something along these same lines. He said, you know, the church has something to offer that nobody else in the world has. Now, if you're looking for a great rock band, as good as your church's rock band may be, you're going to find a better one somewhere else out in the world. It's just the way it is. And, you know, if you're looking for great facilities, as great as your facilities at church may be, you're going to find something better in the world. If you're looking for influential people to be around, you're going to find more influential people in the world than you are in the church. But what the church has to offer that nobody else in the world has to offer is we can help you become like God. We can help you to become like God. God-like love is what the Lord has planned, what he's working in our hearts and lives. And then the second big category is selfless love. Selfless love. And we have these knots here that come in a row, and these next five knots all have to do with self and others. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It doesn't envy. And you know what it means to envy. You see something that someone else has and you want it, or you see something, this is probably more common, you see something that someone else is and you wish you had it. I wish I had his popularity. I wish I had her looks. I wish I had their money. Those kinds of things. It's grasping for what doesn't belong to us. It's looking out for number one. And it doesn't envy, and neither does it parade itself. It doesn't strut. Love doesn't show off. Love doesn't have the things that it has in order to be admired. We don't have the things that we have so that other people will say, "Boy, you've got it so good." We don't seek to show it off. That's not the point. And neither is it puffed up. Now, this is the first time in the Greek language that this word is used. It'll be used afterwards in lots of other different places, but this is the first time. We think that Paul actually coined this word, the idea of being a windbag. You're puffed up. You have a high estimate of yourself, right? You think a lot of yourself. You're pretty great. But Paul seems to be saying by using this kind of language, well, you know how what happens to bubbles. Bubbles always burst, don't they? They always pop. And if you're puffed up, then a fall is on the way. Again, it's seeking self. Self is the center of our universe. This is what we pursue as men and women and boys and girls. And then love doesn't behave rudely, and maybe a better word to be used there would be unseemly, something that's shameful. And in fact, Paul has used this word a couple of times already in other discussions. He uses it when he talks to them about the Lord's table. He says, you come and you're only looking out for yourself. You come, some of you come drunk, some of you come hungry. And he says, that's behaving unseemly. He talks about the women prophesying without their head covered. And he says, that too is unseemly. The idea is you're running roughshod over people. You have no concern for the good of others. It's about yourself and how you can push yourself forward, how you can assert yourself. And then that leads us right into the next one, right? Love does not seek its own. We want to have our say, don't we? We want to have our way. My way. And that fits in very well with what we hear around us. You need to find yourself, and you need to fulfill yourself. You need to look out for number one because no one else is looking out for you. But Paul says this is just the very opposite of what it means to live a Christ-like life. This is just the opposite of how to live a happy life. Because life is not meant to be self-oriented. It's meant to be others oriented. And you remember how Jesus did this. Remember, and how John the Baptist did this, rather. John the Baptist hears that Jesus' crowds are growing, and he sees that his crowds are thinning. And what does he say? He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I must be modest in terms of my own gifts, and I must value the gifts of others above my own. As Paul says, to think of others more highly than ourselves. When I was considering taking this call to the church, I called a friend of mine who, as it turns out, his pastoral career and mine sort of mirror each other's. He started out pastoring a couple of smaller congregations, and now he's the associate pastor of a bigger congregation. And I was calling and talking to him and bouncing some things off him, and he said, Ian, he said, you need to realize what your number one job as associate pastor will be. He said, your number one job will be make the senior minister look good. He was half joking, Well, if ever there were a senior minister that didn't need any help looking good, we've got that. Pastor Hansen gets more done, I tell him, on a Saturday than a lot of pastors get done all week. But, you know, in a sense, that's the outlook we ought to have about each other. We want others to look good. We want others to get recognition. We want others to get appreciation. We want to cast attention away from ourselves and onto others. And that happens in our conversations, and it happens in just a grateful outlook on life. I'm grateful for people's gifts, right? I'm grateful for how people serve, and I'm grateful for the things they contribute. I'm grateful for the people they are and how they endure through difficult things. That kind of outlook that takes attention off of ourselves and puts it on others. Along those same lines, some of the best marital advice I ever heard. Don't run your spouse down to others. Don't run your spouse down in front of others. Make him look good in front of others. Not that you're making stuff up, right? I mean, if your wife's an okay cook, you don't have to lie and say that she's the best cook in the world, but you don't have to complain about her cooking, right? That's just, you know, one little example, but don't run them down. Be selfless. Put others up. Esteem others more highly than yourself, and be modest and humble about your own gifts and own abilities. Selfless love. And then the third one, a merciful love. A merciful love. We're to be a merciful people. We're looking at the second half of verse 5. It's not provoked and thinks no evil. Love is not provoked. What does it mean to be provoked? It means you've got a short fuse, right? You're always ready to pop off at somebody. You're always ready to blow up on somebody. Now, most of us are civil enough that we keep the blowing up to ourselves until we're at home with the people that we love the most. Isn't that strange? The people that we love the most get the privilege of hearing us blow up. No one else does, usually. I mean, that's not always the case, right? So not provoked means that we're not easily irritated. We're not exasperated. And parents, you know how you can be with your children. And it doesn't take long for your children to get the notion that you're just someone who's ready to blow up on them and for them to become afraid of interacting with you. And sometimes we're like that with our spouse. We're ready to blow up on them at a moment's notice. How much better to realize that God has been very merciful to me and my dumb self. And boy, I've been dumb. And so if you do live with a dumb person, you're probably dumber. But if you think you live with a dumb person, just think of how dumb you are in God's sight and how many foolish things you've done in your life and how merciful God is. And, you know, this is all of these things revolve around the gospel, don't they? If we will think more gospel-centered, we will also start to love each other more, right? The more we think about Christ, the more we think about who we are in the sight of Christ, the more we start to shape, our lives are shaped and changed and transformed into a Christ-like love. So we're not provoked, and neither do we think evil. Now, this may be something that means something a little different than what we immediately think. The idea is here is it doesn't think on the evil done to us. That's more of the idea. I think, as another translation puts it, it keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. And again, you know, whether you're talking about your marriage or just talking about life in general, one of the most helpful things you can do is to have a short memory. of wrongs. You know, they tell athletes you need to have a short memory because if you mess up the next time around, you don't want to be thinking about your mistake last time. You want to have a fresh slate. And the same is true, really, for us dealing with the offenses that come our way and the harm and hurt that comes our way. If we hold on to that stuff, that is one of the most damaging things that can possibly come into a relationship. For you know, every time we have an argument with our spouse, for us to bring out the list of everything they've done wrong against us for the last, fill in the blank, 5, 10, 20, 40, 50 years. And we laugh, but that happens, doesn't it? You hold on to things and they just are seething under the surface and they're just looking for an opportunity. Next time something goes wrong, next time there's an argument, you just re-dredge up all of those old fights and all of those old problems. Love, merciful love, doesn't keep record of wrongs. I know well of two church members, same church, they went into business together. And the business failed. And they both blamed the other. As far as I know, they're still in the same church and still not talking. 25 years now. They haven't spoken to each other because they're holding on to this record of wrongs. It's the opposite of how God deals with us. It's the opposite of mercy. God does not account your sins against you as a Christian. So why would you then turn around and account someone else's sins against them? God calls us to a merciful love. Then fourth of all, he calls us to a holy love. A holy love. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so you see, there's the negative and there's the positive. And obviously, one of the things that's meant here is that we don't wink at sin, we don't coddle sin, we don't treat sin lightly, we don't rejoice in iniquity, our own or others. That's easy to a degree, but I think he means more here. I think really what he's getting at is we don't take joy in the sinful situations of others. Right? We don't take joy in that. We don't take pleasure in that. And sometimes if we have something against someone, you know, if we're envious of that person and boy, they've got this elevated place in the church or they everything seems to be going right for them, or maybe on the other hand, we've had run-ins with them in the past and we haven't truly forgiven and allowed God to heal that situation. Then when we hear that they've fallen into sin, there's a something in us that relishes that. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here, that we would not rejoice in that. You know, some people are drawn to scandals, aren't they? They get wind of something, and it's like they go into hyperdrive. It's like they're alive for the first time, right? Buzzing around and talking to people about it. One of the old commentators say it's like a gnat is drawn to a sore. You know, there's so much that a gnat could go after in the rest of the world, but the gnat wants to land on that sore. And there are people like that they rejoice, they relish these kinds of things. You know, some people relish pointing out others' sins. You know, we can sit in a room like this and we can look around and say, boy, that person, they really got a problem with that. Or this person, they struggle with this thing. And instead of there being grief over the sins of others, we can take a kind of pleasure in them. But God calls us to a holy love. He calls us to take no pleasure in our brother's stumbling, but to rejoice in the truth, to rejoice when they're walking with God. How often does that happen? How often do you thank God for other people and how faithfully they're walking with God? Instead of kind of waiting for something bad to happen, right? I don't know if there are any NASCAR fans, but that's always been my impression about NASCAR fans, is that they're just kind of watching and waiting for the wreck to happen. You know, waiting for the bad thing to happen. That's probably not true of NASCAR fans, but that's just my impression. We're not called to sit around waiting for someone to slip. We're called to rejoice in the good things that God is doing in that person's life, and to grieve if they should ever stumble. Holy love. And that brings us to our last verse and to the last point. Tenacious love. God calls us to a tenacious love. And you hear the repetition in this verse, verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And there's sort of a structure to this. You'll notice that it would be hard to distinguish between bearing all things and enduring all things. Those two things really mean the same. And believing all things and hoping all things are also very similar, aren't they? And you notice, too, that Paul is introducing two words that are going to show up at the very end, the idea of faith and hope that show up at verse 13 at the end of our chapter. And so there's this sort of this kind of neat structure, kind of self-contained structure to this verse. But the idea is that God's love is tenacious and that our love ought to be tenacious. We bear all things and endure all things. Let's talk about that first. We bear all things and we endure all things. The idea is that our love would be sturdy, that it would be both consistent and persistent. Persistent and consistent love. And, you know, sometimes when we hear the word bear something or we endure something, we kind of get this stoical outlook, don't we? As if all I'm being called to do, as if God would be happy if all I can muster is to kind of zip my lips closed and to kind of be angry quietly instead of angry out loud, right? Or as if God would be happy as long as I don't act on my irritation. If I can just kind of be resentful to myself, then that would be okay. Right? Grin and bear it. As if God would be pleased with that. But that's not it at all. That's not it at all. When he speaks here of bearing and enduring, he's talking about something that's hopeful and confident and positive. The idea of, I won't let you go. I won't let you go. We're going to bear with this person. I'm going to be with you through the thick and the thin of life. As I've given myself to Christ and as Christ has given himself to me, I'm going to give myself to you and I'm going to be with you no matter what. And that's how the two middle words connect. To believe all things and to hope all things. We want to believe the best about people and hope the best about people. John Calvin, his quote on this line goes this way. He says, love would rather be deceived than to injure a brother by suspicion. Isn't that something? I would rather be deceived. I would rather come away from that situation saying, well, fool me once, than to injure my brother by suspecting him of something that's not true. How often again does that happen? We put the worst possible construction on things, don't we? Oh, he only did this because of XYZ. She only said that because that flies in the face of what Paul is saying to us here. Calvin goes on to say, love is always ready to put the most favorable construction on anything. anything, the most favorable, the most gracious construction that you can have of another person, of his motivations, of his actions, of his words, as long as it's possible for you to do so, to do that, because you are a hopeful person, not so much hopeful in them, but you're hopeful in their God. You're hopeful in your God. You believe that God could do great things because God has done great things for you. And so this bearing and believing and hoping and enduring, these are positive things. These are gospel-centered things. These are things that can only be true for a Christian. Some of you will know the name of George Matheson. He wrote a poem that would go on to be used as a hymn in some circles. The hymn is, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." He wrote that poem the night before his sister was married. And you might think, well, that's really sweet. You know, he was thinking about the connection between God's love for us and marital love. That's nice. But that's not actually what was happening. In fact, you have to go back in the story a little bit to realize just what was happening. Matheson had been engaged to a lady, but then he noticed that his eyesight was failing. And he went to doctors, and all the doctors told him the same thing. They told him, "George, you're losing your eyesight, and you will go blind within a few years." And his fiancée said, "I can't be married to you. I can't be married to you if that's what's going to happen." And so she broke off the engagement. And so then he moved in with his sister, his single sister, and his sister said, "I'll take care of you." But then she got engaged. And now the night before the wedding, he realizes, you know, how is she going to give me the attention that I need when she has a husband and a coming family that she'll need to give attention to? And he realized then, in that moment, that he was thrown back on the love of God. He was thrown back on the love of God. And he realized, and I'm sure you've realized it too, that people are going to disappoint you. You know, one reason that we ought to be patient with our spouse is because if they've ever disappointed you, you surely ought to know that you've disappointed them too. And we're going to fail each other in so many different ways, aren't we? But God's love is a love that will not fail us. And that's why his mind was turned to these words, love, God's love that will not let me go. And that's why, brothers and sisters, that's why for Paul, love can never again be an abstract thing. It's concrete because love had taken on hands and feet, hadn't it? Love wasn't an ideal. Love had come down in the form of a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if it sounds to you like this chapter is it sort of personifies love, it's because it does, right? It treats love like a person. Love does these things. Because it does personify a person, doesn't it? And you and I, we could easily go walk through the verses and say, Christ suffers long and Christ is kind. Christ did not envy or parade himself or puff himself up. He didn't behave himself unseemly or seek his own. He was not provoked. He thought no evil. He kept no record of wrongs. He didn't rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoiced in the truth. He bore all things, and he believed and hoped all things, and he endured all things. So you see, Paul would be very disappointed if all we came away from this chapter was, that's a really beautiful piece of writing. And that's a really nice ideal. This is rooted in real life because Christ came and he came right down into the middle of real life. He came down and he invested himself, didn't he? He invested himself in our lives. And he gave himself, and he gave himself, and he gave himself until there was nothing left to give. And he gave himself for people who didn't want to be given for. I don't know about you, but I wasn't looking for salvation. And I certainly didn't deserve it. And so here we have a picture of nothing less than the love of Christ. A love that is concrete, that is active, that is full of verbs. And he shows what kind of fruit he intends to bear in your life and in mine. This is the picture of love for you and me. And those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are trusting in him and walking with him, this is the life that he is working in us as we give ourselves to him more and more. But for those of you, if I'm speaking to someone today who's a stranger to these things, you don't think you've ever really trusted Christ, you don't really think you know God or are right with God, here is a love offered to you that will never disappoint. People disappoint. God's love will never disappoint you. Let's pray together. Would you please stand as we pray? Our great and gracious God, we thank you for a love that will not let us go. A stubborn, tenacious love that holds us tight. And we pray, our Father, that we who have experienced that love, that we would begin to walk in that kind of love and to live with that kind of love, a love that holds each other tight with commitment and faithfulness and care, with a love that gives of itself, expecting nothing in return. Father, that's a supernatural thing. So we pray for your Spirit to work in us in a mighty way to do this. Lord, how we need it. How we need it. But to have your love, Lord, to have your love, there's nothing better. So we thank you for it, and we thank you for Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.